The New Testament lesson is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. It's printed there for you. I will read and then pray with you. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for this magnificent crescendo to all that you have laid before us in this letter to the Hebrews. The supremacy of Jesus in all his work and all that preceded him and all that pointed to him. He is now seated before you, at rest, completed the work that you have given him to do, and now interceding for his people, even now. We thank you for this great reality. We pray that you would help us to rest in it and respond in kind. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was an adult convert, as you say. I was somebody that came to faith in the midst of despair. I was someone that needed the gospel and was well prepared to receive it. But consequently, I was very idealistic and naive about the things Christian. And I read a lot of bad literature before I ever got really grounded in the gospel centricity of Christianity. And it took a while for me to understand how the gospel made me safe, but also gave me a place in the world, gave me something to do, gave me a purpose to live. And one of the writers that first made sense to me, first really addressed the means by which I could have a security in Christ and in the gospel was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot of so-called philosophical. He was a cartoonist, in my view. He made simple. He was good at making difficult things simple. And he answered questions like, where did I come from? And where am I going to? And what am I for? What's my purpose? Do I have a point? And he was able to sharpen those questions and then provide answers. He answered the question, what difference does it make? Or I should say, what difference does Christ make in the way we live our lives out every day? And he was on that. And that praxis, that practical approach to Christian living is essentially what the author to the Hebrews is addressing in these verses that we've read. We've been going through the letter at our church, and we have found it hard going. It's difficult stuff. It's very meaty, you might say. But with that difficulty, it's also been very satisfying because it is all about Jesus. This letter to the Hebrews is all about Jesus. It is the most wonderful It's a different piece. It's a sermon of sorts. It's probably best understood as a sermon, and the author is probably best understood as a pastor, somebody writing with deep concerns for his people. He's not an indulgent pastor. He is a flaming charger. He just says it as it is. He writes brilliantly. He's theologically astute. He's relentless in his care for the people of God given his charge. And his primary concern is about these Hebrew believers that have fallen on hard times and are being pressed and opposed by their Jewish family and community. And they're beginning to drift from their Christian moorings. And so this pastor is charging them to get back in the stream, get back to their moorings in Jesus Christ. And he has taken a lot of time to develop this new and living way as opposed to the old ritual way that has now become obsolete. The bridge is out for these people. There's no way back. And he's trying to short hop any losses. And this is why we teach doctrine. This is why reading Scripture and mastering and internalizing the Word of God is so important, so that we don't drift off the mark. And so we may know the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth that he has inaugurated his kingdom. He has completed the mission that God has given him. This new and living way is really nothing else than the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31, that God will pardon our sins and remember them no more. So if you had your Bible, and if I had an hour, I would rehearse this letter to you. But the argument is easy enough to follow. In the first chapter, you find that Jesus is the final word of God. He's better than the prophets. In the chapter 2, he's better than the angels because he's a son. And in chapter 3 and 4, he's better than Moses, as a son is better than a servant. And then in Joshua's generation, that wilderness generation, Jesus typifies that in that he's better than that. And he's the true rest. It wasn't the land of Canaan that was what God had in mind. It was the whole earth. It was the heavens and earth. And Jesus has entered that rest that he will usher in. Jesus is better than Aaron as God's perfect high priest. He's better than the old covenant as the mediator of a new covenant. And he's better than the Old Testament sacrificial system with all of the offerings and the bulls and blood of goats. He's better than that because he is the perfect sacrifice that didn't sacrifice animals but sacrificed his own dear and precious blood. In other words, Jesus is better than everything that has preceded him and everything to which pointed to him. Jesus is the culmination of everything. And this is where the author picks up. Jesus, because he accomplished this work on the cross, he provides no other way than through himself. No priest, no ritual, no philosophy will ever achieve what Christ has achieved. So the author picks up on this. Given all that, how then shall we live? what will be the marks of the Christian life? What does faith and repentance look like on the playground, in time and space history, in a week of life? What does it look like? How does it play out? Here's my idea. Jesus, because he has accomplished redemption, makes everything different. By faith in the gospel, believers are justified and set apart for God. So in light of that great good news, in light of what's been accomplished for us in Christ, in light of his high priestly ministry for us, now and forever, how shall we live? What will be our response? How will our lives reflect, or I love this word, adorn the gospel? Well, it's this way. Empowered by the gospel, we aim to live by faith, hope, and love. Very simple, right? It was stated beautifully earlier in the service in the reading and the praying over the Heidelberg Catechism questions. I'm going to say them again because they're so wonderful. You should just think about this. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Those are sweet words. We belong to him. Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the Hebrews 10 part. He makes me this way, where I'm willing and desiring to live for him. And what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? That my sin and how great my sin and misery are, how I am set free from my sin and misery, and third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. This catechism moves on this track of guilt, grace, and then gratitude. That's the outworking. That's the response to this great deliverance. And I find this very helpful and wonderful to hear and especially to say together with other believers. This is who I belong to. This is what I'm all about. This is what I believe. This is what holds me up. So having established these doctrinal indicatives, facts, he now moves on to charge some moral imperatives, things for us to do. Ways for us to reflect and adorn the gospel. Convinced of the gospel and assured in Christ, this is how we go on to make progress, so that we may be those who are strengthened by the things that we believe. So you notice these, I refer to them, and I want you to get this. An indicative is a fact, a reality. An imperative is a command. And the gospel works that way. And the language works this way. Look at the words that are in this text. Therefore, reflecting back on the last 10 chapters of this doctrinal sermon, and since Jesus has accomplished all this, let us do these things. Let us reflect these truths. Let us adorn and promote these things. That's the way it works. Without the indicative, the imperative is just law again. It's just bondage. But because of the indicative, the imperative makes sense. Of course I should reflect these wonderful things that are true in my life. I'm not going to pull this off perfectly, but I'm going to throw myself wholeheartedly at it. I mean, there's some other handles that might help you, and I really want you to get this or get it again. I know that you get great teaching here. But I want you to get this again. There is a subjective experience that you have as a believer. You're longing to bear fruit and please God and roll out the gospel to others. There's a desire for that. And we might say that's our subjective experience. But all of that is riveted to and follows from the objective work of Christ. Jesus has changed everything. And he is the boilerplate from anything that we do flows from. The believer's objective competence rests on Christ's objective work. In our doctrinal treatises, our catechisms and confessions, we refer to things like justification and sanctification. And justification is a judicial act, a singular act, a once-for-all time declaration that you have been made righteous before God on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work. By faith, you are justified. We are also sanctified by faith. We are set apart for God, for God's purposes, for God's joy, and God's glory. And we are set apart, and we have become the place where God continues to work and transform and renew and to make us what we once were and what we're going to be. And it's easy for us to miss the preference there, or the priority there. Our justification is the ground basis from which our sanctification flows. We're never going to get better without the gospel. He's never going to transform us without first setting us apart for himself. So that there's a work that is a singular once for all time rooted and grounded in the sacrifice of Christ. And there is a continuous work whereby God, his Holy Spirit, residing in us and over us, begins and continues to transform our lives. I mean, we generally think about the Holy Spirit as like the really loud stuff going on, the speaking in tongues and prophetic words and healings from afar and lightning bolt kind of things. Holy Spirit is in the business of the loud and ostentatious. But from what we say we believe, the Holy Spirit is more about peace of conscience, assurance of pardon, the renewal of spiritual life. These things that you don't see coming out. There's no headlines on these things. It's the Holy Spirit ministering to his people from the inside out and gathering his people and blessing his people and reminding them of the things that Jesus has done. That's the real powerhouse of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you know, he does heal. He does do miraculous things, even in our own day. But that's not where the emphasis lies of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify the believers, sanctifying them in truth, as Jesus says. So these indicatives are to be the right frame of mind from which we view these imperatives. Now, back to the text. There are two things here. There's two possessions. You can see these in verses 19 and 20 through 21. There's two possessions that belong to the believer and empower the believer. First, they have confident access. And notice that this confident access is back to the thing that Hebrews is all about, the blood of Jesus. It's by the blood of Jesus that we have gained access. And there is chapter upon chapter talking about Jesus' high priestly ministry. What Jesse read to us from Leviticus, that's what Jesus said. He goes in, he spreads the blood, he offers himself up. He becomes that sacrifice, but it's blood. It's by blood that we have access. And later, the author goes on to refer to this as the new and living way. The old and not so living way was the Leviticus priesthood that Jesus has completed and is now obsolete. That's a new situation. He's changed everything. We have access to God, and it certainly has an impact on the way we approach him and however we live our lives. Jesus, this is the author of Hebrews 7:25, he says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's alive. It's a new and it's a living way that we have. And then there's this second possession that the author says that believers have, and it's Jesus as this great high priest over the house of God. Our high priest enters, represents, and pleads effectually for our acceptance before God. He ever lives to do that, which means now. I mean, whatever your experience is when you come into this building this morning, whatever guilt you may be packing around, you have a high priest before God who is interceding on your behalf. When you come to this table, it's all done. You're reminded. He's here. He's feeding you. He's reminding you of everything that he's done. He's there. And if Jesus is, I mean, if we have access to God in this way, it's because Jesus is there. And if he's there, then we know that we belong there too. And that it's okay, and not just okay, but that's the place where we belong. So we have these two great things. So what's our response? How do we live it out? Well, again, I'm going to give you these three little words, faith, hope, and love, because they're right in the text, and this is exactly what he says, let us do these things. Let us put on a sincere faith. Let us have a clear conscience, let us hold fast to the hope that we have. Let us encourage love and good deeds. Those are imperatives. Let us do those things. I mean, I won't tell you what the Greek is, but just take my word for it. They're imperatives. But they're pointing to something, pointing to a clean heart and a clear head and an open hand. So he launches into these three expectations and exhortations so that these Hebrew believers might import and implement the gospel into their lives, the way they live. And what's good for them is good for us. It speaks to us in the same way, this reasonable response, this pattern of life that is to mark every believer. Let's just look at them briefly. First of all, pursue sincere faith. This is a reference to a life of devotion, pursuing God. A clean heart. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a problem here, but, let's just go to God. Let's check in with God. Well, the problem is is that, well, like Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know what to do with it? That's a problem. It's absolutely necessary that our hearts be cleansed in order to approach God. And of course, the answer to that problem is the content of the previous 10 chapters in this letter. It's because of Christ. We have assurance of pardon. We have peace of conscience. So the question now is, how do we approach? And he gives us several phrases to tune us in. He says we are to approach with sincerity of heart. And the sincerity here is not a spatial one, but it's a spiritual one. It's working off of proper affections and motives, coming to God as we are. It's an exhortation to pursue the glory of God, our highest and chief end. Secondly, it's to be a clear-headed confidence, an assurance of faith, something that's stable and results from the work of Christ. It's no blind leap into the religious world, but it's deep convictions rooting our faith. Thirdly, the conscience must be addressed. It's referred to here in the text as the evil conscience. It must be addressed, and the only means by which the heart is prepared and the believer is given confidence is by the work of purification, which again points us back to faith in the finished work of Christ. There's another phrase here that's left over. It's our bodies washed with pure water. It's sometimes referred to, or sometimes said to be referring to Christian baptism. But it may or may not be, but it certainly is pointing to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Consider this quote from Ezekiel, referencing the work of the Spirit. He prophesies, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your unrighteousness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone in your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. How we approach God as individuals is no different than how we ought to approach him as a body of believers. We need to come in confidence that we have acceptance before God. When we, again, take the elements of the Lord's Supper and commune with him and remember him, we need to come knowing that he's made us acceptable with God. We need to come because, not just because he provides all this for us, but he's worthy of us to come. He's worthy of our praise and our worship and our undivided attention and affection. Well, secondly, look at this other command here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's a charge to believe something. The confession of our faith is really the gospel in all of its body of teaching. It certainly includes our only hope and comfort in this life or in death. But there is an importance that the things that we learn and read off the pages of the gospel narratives, the promises that Jesus makes, the claims that Jesus makes, are really important, but so are the apostolic doctrinal teachings. We hold to a whole Bible, and the letters of the apostles have authority. They they spell out for us how the gospel is to be played out in life. It's teaching. It's safeguarding us from returning to Old Testament rituals or New Age philosophy or whatever drift you might have. They are safeguards for us. And he says to hold fast, like sink your teeth into this stuff. Hang on to it. This will hold you up when the storms of life come. This is our hope. An unswerving devotion to Christ and his completed work. And it's of especial importance with these particular Hebrew believers because they're being drawn off the mark by the difficulties they face. So hope is the expression of the genuine Christian. Hope is the anticipation of all that has been promised, and it's what sustains us. Hope is sure and certain because it is rooted in nothing else but the faithfulness of God. We have every reason to hold fast to the confession of our hope. God will bring to pass. God will complete the work that he's begun in you. Lastly, we are to promote selfless love. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And this is really important that this is built on the back of the imperative reality or the indicative realities of the gospel. All that Jesus has done, now he says, go do it. Love. Good works. Well, good works will never save you, but good works certainly adorn the gospel. Serving one another, going to Chile, you know, being a part of that community. I mean, there is momentum in that. This sharing, this great umbrella that the gospel creates among all the nations of the world is an asset. It adorns the beauty of the gospel. It also teaches us that we are our brother's keeper and we must consider the impact of our actions upon other believers. Again, our confessional statements about the church hit hard on this, about the sharing, the participation, the fellowship in the saints, being bound together in these covenantal bonds. Our vows of membership, those of you that have taken the PCA vows of membership, speak about that, living in a way that adorns the gospel, submitting ourselves, being part of the community. It's really important, really important. And so he says, consider, think it through, get it straight. What's it all about? And one of the ways that Christ guides and protects his people is by the interaction with other believers. Fellowship is powerful stuff. And it's really important that we maintain this fellowship, this participation together, this partnership. We're to come alongside other believers to nurture and strengthen and carry and share and care and do whatever we can for one another. One of the benefits of gathering like this is, okay, we get the word and we get the sacrament, but we get one another too. We get to be present with one another. We touch each other, hug each other, talk to one another, sing together. You know, it's all very grand. And we, as the author says here, we ought not to disassemble or retard the assembly of God's people. Neglect, I guess, is the word he uses. We ought not to neglect. So he says it in the negative, and I'm sure that, I mean, I've been a pastor for a while, so I'm sure that this is a great verse to manipulate congregations to come to my meetings and give attention and all of that. But it's not for the pastor, it's for the Lord. I mean, it honors God to gather his people and to be together. But then he states it purposefully with a positive. He says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love to make fire. Me. Pale face. Make heap big fire. I love to make fire. And I mean, this word to stir up or to fan into flame really gets me. I love it. And this is our job. You know, we're to bring the heat. We're to crank up the encouragement as we come together to believe and to speak well of one another, to build one another up in our words and our deeds and our fellowship. That's our job. That's what we get to do for the body of Christ. And you know, I say I've been a pastor for a long time. Norman and I have been in Christian leadership for half of our lives. And if you look at us, you'll know that half is a long time. And oops. Look at me. Yeah. I'll recover here. We've seen a lot of people come and go from the church, and sometimes there's good reason, but most of the time, it's not. Most of the time, people just fade away. They, as the author of the Hebrews says, they drift. They drift away, and there's no moorings, there's no rope lines, there's no way to bring them back. And, you know, it's never just business. I mean, I don't know how many people I have seen come and go out of Christian fellowships for no reason or an unexplained reason, and how heartbreaking it is, and how helpless I feel as a pastor. It's always personal. It always gets me. And it ought not to be that way. I mean, later on, the author to the Hebrews says, you know, don't do that to your leaders. Be kind to your leaders, obey your leaders, because they will give an account for your souls. I feel that weight. And our job is to build up the saints, not pastors, but people. Believers are to build one another up. We're to stimulate the gathering together. So these three exhortations from the letter to the Hebrews, they correspond with the Apostle Paul's, his great statement in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, faith, hope, and love, these three abide. So I exhort you to live in the light of Christ's great work in you, in faith and in hope. And in love. Lord, we pray that we will adorn and glorify you in the church by these three virtues.